Congresswoman. This is a perfect time for a plug for Sunday morning. Alyssa will be bringing the word. Praise the Lord. So glad to hear from her this weekend. That'll be fantastic. And then the following weekend, Caleb, Prophet Caleb, will be with us. He FaceTimed me just a little bit ago. He's at Rod Parsley's church tonight. Yeah, and nobody was there except for the worship team. It don't matter if church door's unlocked. Somebody's there, he'll go in. Don't matter if he's supposed to be there or not. So he's up there on the second row, you know, watching worship practice but he was excited. He said, "There's a lot of stuff I need to tell you about tonight when I get home." So he said, "God's doing some good stuff." So I'm excited about that. Just so you know, Caleb is in Columbus, Ohio. He's at the National Fine Arts Convention with Olivia Langley. She competed. And he did tell me that she scored superior in her class. Don't know where, you know, there'll be a bunch of them in that class, but she was in the as good as you can score. So unless somebody's very well, she could have won her class. We'll find that out later. And Pastor, I have no idea where he is. Last time I talked to him, he was 145 miles south of Denver, and I don't know. That's still a long ways from where he was going. So we need to pray for traveling mercies for our pastor and Miss Sherry. They are troopers and professional movers. That's what they're doing. And I asked him, he's driving the U-Haul truck and pulling a trailer, asking if it was trouble. It's no trouble for him. He is built for that. So, but let's pray for him next couple of weeks just for traveling mercies and for, oddly enough, for rest. just some rest. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's, I don't know. Hey, so my wife is here. I didn't know she was going to be here tonight. Hey, it's good to see you. Pastoring a church, even a great church, has its, it can be exhausting. And Pastor is so dedicated to the church family. And he gives his life to it. And he's also in the middle of a building project, Congress lady. So while he is not driving nails, but he is driving a U-Haul, let's pray, and moving heavy furniture, let's pray that somehow or another God in his divine abilities is able to give them the rest that they need so that when he gets back to Heber Springs, he can hit the ground running. Amen? Amen. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be in Psalm 73. This should be the third pressing of this. I'm going to stay the course on kind of the way that we've been functioning in the last little bits. It's basically Sunday morning's Sunday school lesson, and we're looking at the non-Davidic Psalms. We're in Psalm 73 today, and the way that this is supposed to have worked is that you were supposed to have pressed the olive the first time by yourself prior to Sunday school. Sunday school, your teacher will have pressed that olive in the classroom with you. And then tonight, we're going to get that last little bit of it out of there. And probably what we'll end up doing tonight, we'll look at the psalm, certainly. But you know what? You can press something. And this particular psalm, there is so much stuff that you could really just hone in on, right? Like Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good. You can stop. You can stop right there. You don't have to read any more of the psalm, and you can preach for the next 6 weeks on the goodness of God, right? And then you can go on down a little bit later, and Asaph is struggling in his mind, and then he says, "This was too painful for me to think about until I went to the sanctuary of God." And then guess what? You can preach another 6 weeks on the importance of being in the house of the Lord. So tonight, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to track through this, and today in study, and I was just reading. I was just tracking through and thinking about the goodness of God and what we have in relationship with the Father through the person of Christ Jesus. And that's kind of where I want to land tonight. But man, I'm so thankful for Jesus tonight. I'm so thankful for him. And if you can keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, you can potentially avoid the trap that Asaph found himself in this psalm. So let's track through this thing. Psalm 73, verse 1, a psalm of Asaph, says, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Man, what a powerful verse. It seems like if you look at it on the surface level and you just read the first verse of this psalm, that Asaph, he's got his mind wrapped around this thing, right? He understands that God is good. He's good, and he's been good to Israel. I've seen it. I've thought about it. I've heard about the stories. I've read the writings of Moses. I've heard the testimonies of the goodness of God and his ability to create an entire nation out of one man, and then to be able to sustain those people through slavery, and then to deliver them out of that thing, and to keep them and protect them and provide for them in the wilderness, and all of the things that God has done. I believe that in verse one that maybe he can remember those things, right? He's heard them all, and he's got this testimony: the Lord is good to Israel and to those who are of a pure heart. But then immediately, it seems like there's a contradiction between what he knows in his heart by faith and what he sees with his eyes in the natural realm. And as a people of God, our job, the thing that we wake up in the morning and do, is to live by faith in spite of everything that you see around you necessarily in the reality. And I'm not saying that life is always hard. It's not. Life is good sometimes, right? Life is good, and I want to celebrate those moments for sure, right? I think that's something that a believer needs to do, man. When God is just pouring out faithfulness, and it's easy to see. That's the thing. God is always faithful. He's always good. Sometimes it's just difficult for us to see it in the natural, because our spiritual man can get so overwhelmed by what goes on around us. That's what's happened in the life of Asaph here, and he says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." My goodness. He had a bit of a revelation here too. God's good. I know that. And I think when you look at this psalm, I think you need to look at it from this perspective. Like he had wrestled this thing out. And I don't think that he sat down and he went, "Man, God is so good," and then stopped for a minute and looked up and seen everything around him. I was like, "Look at this guy. He's got it figured out. He's wicked. Like, I know this brother. I know what he does for a living. I know how he makes his money. I know how he talks. I know how he treats people. He's evil. But man, look at the money rolling out of his pockets. Right? Look at that car that brother's driving." I don't believe that he wrote that first verse and then looked up and went, "Ugh." I think that this is something that probably he's worked out. He has wrestled it out in his mind, and then went to the drawing board and was just openly confessing the things that he was feeling in his heart. But the truth is, the scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful. The heart's deceitful. And he realized it here. He said, "But as for me," he said, "my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I've just about lost my footing, Robert. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Pastor's been preaching four-letter words with great impact. Envy. Envy. Man, there's no place for it in the kingdom unless you're envious for more time in the presence of the Lord, or envious of somebody who may get to go to the house of the Lord, but you're not able to do it because of sickness or whatever. Now, that's a place of envy that you need to be in, right? I desire to be in the house of the Lord, but for whatever reason, my flesh is failing me and I can't make it. That's something different, right? But when you're talking about this kind of envy, when he said, "I looked at the prosperity of the wicked and I was envious in my heart," that's dangerous. It's dangerous. And then he goes on, and we'll track through this and then back up, because you need to see what he saw, what he thought he saw, and then compare that to what the way that God sees things. And the way that God sees things and the way that we see things in the natural are a lot of times in opposition of one another, but the way that God sees things in his omniscience, and the way that we need to see things in faith, they have to come into alignment. And there was a complete separation here. The way that he sees things, he said, "They're not in trouble as other men. Verse 4, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence cover them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They've got so much, their eyes are bulging. They have more than heart could want. That's, if you're not real careful when you read these things, envy can rise up in you. And then he says this, they're corrupt. And they speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out around them. He says, listen, man, these brothers are so prosperous and so and experiencing this blessing so much in the natural that people can come to them and just take from the stuff that runs out of their cup. Right? Not only is he prosperous, but he is so prosperous that people that come to him, he can pour out on them. But I also know somebody else like that too. Listen, everything that God is and all that he ever will be and all that he will ever give, whatever runs out of that cup, come on somebody, that's worth having. I don't want the leftovers of the wicked. I want the fresh anointing of the living God in my life. That's the cup I want to drink from, to guard myself against envy. He says, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? He's going to know. How will he know? He's going to know. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? These people not only are wicked in their actions, wicked in their thoughts, they're wicked in their wicked in their questioning of the sovereignty of God, in the knowledge of the Creator. Does he really know? Does he really know? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And then he says this, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. This is a dangerous place. It's getting real slick right now. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And let's stop for a minute and track back and look at this for a second. So this truth, as we live life on this side of eternity with the effects of sinful, of the Adamic nature, as we have to live on this side of glory with the effects of the Adamic nature, you have to guard yourself with this truth. And this is the essential foundation that has to be present in the life of every believer, is the very first thing that he said in this passage of Scripture. Truly, truly, God is good. And here's the thing about that truly. There is, in the world that we live in today, there's truth, absolute truth. And we find that in the Word of God. And it's uncompromising, and it's without question, it should be. And we gauge all of those things against our flesh. We have to wrestle these things out. But if you can see and you can understand the fact that God truly is good, and it doesn't matter what's going on in your circumstances. You know what we see in the Old Testament? You see this amazing, you don't see it nearly as much in the New, by the way. He's talking about prosperity. The New Testament is not filled with people, testimonies of those like Solomon who was wealthy, or those like David who gathered all of the things that to equip Solomon to build the temple. You don't hear about all of these kings that are rising up and God just pouring out blessing and supplying for them. What you see in the New Testament is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, that's a little more difficult to be envious of, isn't it? It's difficult to be envious of that. We live in a world where even men and women of faith suffer heartaches and they suffer loss. Let me tell y'all it's a news. Something that y'all need to be praying about, because life is difficult on this side of eternity. and you're going to experience great. Let me just go ahead and let's just say it. You're going to experience tremendous loss and suffering and hurt and anguish and brokenness on this side of eternity, but that does not negate the fact that God is good. You have to establish that, right? And what do you compare his goodness against? Because that's ultimately what Asaph is doing here. He says, God is good, and he'll go on to say, I've seen your faithfulness to generations, and God is good, but how can good things happen to wicked people? That is an age-old question that men still debate today, and apologists still on the front lines, they have to answer. Wise men who ask that question, it's not a dumb question. It's not a dumb question. But you have to understand that God is good, and then the way that you know that God is good is, part of that is knowing that evil is evil. So how do you can't just say that God is good and he's the standard for all things that are good if there's no basis to compare it to. And the way that you look at God and the way you view God's goodness is that you have to look at it against evil and the thing that is in opposition of him. You want to know why Satan fell? Because he was prideful and envious. And the way we see the world today has to be this biblical perspective that God is good in spite of everything. He's good in spite of all of the struggles and all the troubles. I have seen people suffer through divorces and lost their children. And Shirley, Maranatha, yesterday, Daryl called me last night, and there's a man by the name of Donnie Hovick, man, pillar in the house of the Lord. Armor bearer for Alicia and Jorn, clearing some land just south of Shirley yesterday afternoon, had asked a young man who had just graduated high school last year to come and help him run a skid steer. And last night, the man was pinned in between the skid steer and a tree and killed. Why do things like that happen to good people? It's a hard thing to wrestle out in your heart and in your mind. And what I was trying to wrestle through today, what I was not wrestle through, but rejoice through, to be honest with you, is the fact it doesn't matter the bad things that happen on this side of eternity. Walt, we talked about it in Sunday school. Paul said it like this, these light and momentary afflictions, when they're compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's no comparison. It's of no comparison. And today, Alicia made a post that her heart is broken and she's praying nonstop for the family. And there's tremendous loss and there'll be questions. And I think it's okay to go into the throne room of grace and question God about things like that. Because it's in those places and in our transparency and our barrenness before the Lord that he can unlock and reveal things to us that can't be discovered anywhere else. Listen, that kind of hurt requires a special kind of healing that God is sufficient to give. But if we're envious of the wicked, then guess what the end result of that thing is? They have their glory on this side of eternity, and that is all. And on the other side of it, there is pain and suffering for all of eternity. That's why Paul said it's nothing. It's nothing. Beat to death. Lost at sea. Trouble with men. It's nothing in comparison to glory. And if we have the mindset in our faith that there is something more significant than any struggle, something that is more powerful and more joyful and more glorious than anything that we could ever go through on this side of eternity, then, man, if we can fix our eyes on Jesus, he's our prize. If we can fix our eyes on Jesus, then the sufferings on this side of eternity, not only will we be able to endure them, but we'll celebrate in them. Amen. We'll rejoice in them. Because we see scripturally that the perfect example of suffering and servanthood was lived out in the person of Jesus, and the exact same, not exact same, but that life of suffering and that life of servanthood and that life of love, he has commissioned us to call. He's called us to walk in that. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. The meek, the lowly, they're the ones that'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those things don't make any sense to the natural mind, but in faith, you have to understand the end game is so much bigger than we can understand in our finite minds. He said, "Barely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocence." He said, "I don't know why." This is the King James version of this. It's not authorized at all, but I know this is what he said. He said, "Why am I doing this? Why am I saving money and buying plane tickets to go halfway across the world to talk to people that that don't know Jesus? Why do I want to do missions work? Why do I want to go and put myself in these uncomfortable situations to share the gospel?" It's because there's only hope found in Jesus. That's it. And why am I fighting, seems like, all the time? I've cleansed my heart in vain. What am I doing? Why am I living this life of righteousness and pursuing God with all that I have and all that I am, only to be plagued day and night and chasing nonstop from the Lord while I look around me and I see the wicked people prosper like crazy? Am I the only one that's... If it was just me and Asaph, I guess I'm in good company. He got to play music. He was the worship pastor at the church. Come on, somebody. It's okay for godly people to wrestle with hard questions, because God, in his infinite wisdom, he knows. Listen, he knew Asaph's heart before he even started wrestling with it. He knew his heart before he even started wrestling with it. All the day long, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And he says, if I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. To verse 15, this is this man, oh, thank you, Jesus, for those ah-ha-ha moments. He was actually in a place, in a position, honestly, where he had a pulpit, right? You look back in Chronicles when they're talking about Asaph. He said that him and a couple other, they would get up and they would prophesy with the harp, and then it calls him again. It calls him a seer, or in a better understanding would be a prophet. This man, when he spoke, people listened. And he's wrestling these things out internally. And I know that sometimes you can wrestle things out internally until they start to come out of your mouth. And sometimes you need to fight through those things in privacy and in prayer before you open your mouth. Because opening your mouth in rejoice and envy of the wicked can cause destruction to somebody who may not be in as good a place as you are. He says right here, and if I would have spoke out loud, if I would have said what was in my heart and in my mind, I would have betrayed your people. I could have misled the children of God in my ignorance. And he says, when I thought to know these things, when I sit down and I pondered, why, God, why? He said, it was too painful for me to understand. And tonight, I assure you, that the Hovick family is dealing with some pain that they can't understand right now. I heard a guy say years ago, y'all have heard me say it, you'll hear me say it again, because I think it's one of the most powerful off-the-cuff statements that you could ever say. But he said, we live life forward, but we understand it backwards. And the truth of the matter is that when we finally receive perfect understanding on the other side of glory, that may be the only time. It may only be then that you understand the sufferings that you have to go through on this side of eternity. Paul asked three times for a thorn to be removed from his flesh, and it wasn't. And I don't know that he was ever able to answer the question of why on this side of eternity, but I'll bet you when he stood before Jesus, he said, I got it. It was worth it. It was worth it. And if we can be men and women of integrity and faith in spite of adversity and struggles, on this side of eternity, then there is a righteousness and there is a glory. And there I'm talking about the crown of righteousness. That when you hold it up in comparison to the life that you lived on earth, this is nothing. It's nothing. And he says, all of this was too painful for me to understand until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. And I wonder if when he went into the sanctuary and he began to pray, or maybe he went in and he sat down with scrolls and he opened up a passage in Deuteronomy where God himself said, "The vengeance is mine and I have placed the wicked on a slippery slope." That would be just like God too, by the way. If Asaph goes in and he's beat down and he's wondering, why, Deuteronomy. Oh. But those aha moments so often, no, I'm going to say they probably never. They'll never come outside of the presence of God because it's there that you find truth, absolute truth. It's there that you see the goodness of God. And if he's good and evil is evil, and God says that vengeance is mine and his wrath would be poured out on wickedness and evil, then you can cling to that and you can hold to it. And what that should do is it should do one of two things. Number one, if you're wicked and evil, it should cause you to repent and run from that thing like the plague. Or number two, it should cause you, if you're a man or woman of faith, to never look at the wicked in envy. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and then understood I therein. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. Come on, in a moment. There's nothing that they have that provides them with the security that they need to protect them from the wrath of an angry God. I don't want to be envious of that. I don't want nothing to do with it. He had this aha moment. They're brought into desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. Mm-mm. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. When you look around today, Walt, it's worth bringing up. It's worth bringing up. The world its wickedness is... It seems like it's just on a rampage. It seems like it's just on a rampage, but there's coming a day that this dream that they're living in, when they awake from that, the reality is going to be so painful and so heartbreaking. And in verse 21, he says, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I." Man, there's something about the presence of God that can bring everything into perspective. And sometimes that perspective is humbling to no end. Sometimes getting whooped by the Lord. He says, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." And this is where I got to. In this moment, you have to think about this. Asaph is living by faith in a sacrifice, temple sacrifice. And believing that God is faithful, that atonement is rolling over his sins, and by faith he's believing that thing, and I believe today he's in glory with the Lord, and that's a fantastic thing that they got to partake of. But can you think today and wrap your mind around the thing that we hold on to? It blew my mind when Jonathan Thacker was here just the other a few weeks ago, and he, this is, I think it was Sunday night, or I don't remember, it doesn't matter. I remember he was down here on the floor, and he was about in this portion of the church right here, and he was talking about the men and women of faith that we look at in the Old Testament. He was talking about the Moses and how bold and how great of a leader he was, and we look at him, and we're so enamored by the things that they done, and he said, you know, when you get to heaven, you want to run up to Samson, or you want to run up to David, or run up to Moses and be like, what was it like, man, to watch the Red Sea part? And we're so blown away by the exploits of these people. And then he said this, but you want to know the truth? He said, they look at you from heaven, and they're envious of the grace that we get to walk in because they didn't see Jesus. You and I hold on to something tighter than they could ever trust it in. The writer of Hebrews said if the blood of bulls and of bullocks and of goats would have been sufficient, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die, but it wasn't sufficient. It was sufficient enough to get them to glory, righteousness by faith. You and I were made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, faith in Christ Jesus, and that is so much more precious than the thing that they held on to. So how much more should we look at darkness and look at evil and look at wickedness today and say, no. The relationship and the covenant and the promise that I walk in and that I live in by faith is in the person of Christ Jesus. And that is more precious than any blood that has ever been spilled, any sacrifice prior to his coming that there ever could have been and that there ever will be. His grace and his blood is stronger than any good work that I could ever do. It's stronger than any sin I could ever commit. And when I got to verse 24, it says, thou shalt guide me with your counsel. There's wisdom and revelation in the presence of the Lord. And when he got there, he found sound counsel. And he said, and you'll guide me through life with this counsel. And then after that, you'll receive me to glory. And here's the problem with looking at the wicked with envy is, like I said a little bit earlier, their glory is only right here. But yours and I, come on, it's nothing. It's nothing here. I was blown away a few years ago by something that Caleb said. It was his last service at the Arkansas All-State Choir. And it was in Russellville, and he got up, and Caleb, nobody exhorts too much on the choir tour since Caleb left. I've noticed that. Caleb is an exhorter. It's just in him. If it's in him, it's got to get out. It's like fire shut up in his bones. But he was there. He's 18 years old, and he got up there, and this is the first thing he said when he came. He said, I've been thinking about heaven a lot here lately. I can tell you this. When I was 18, I wasn't thinking about heaven. I was trying to stay out of hell. And what's happened, I realize the older I get, and it seems like day by day, the more I think about eternity. And when I look around, the wickedness and the evil and the darkness, it doesn't make me envious. It breaks my heart. Because God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And the only difference in any of them and me is that I had this revelation by power of the Holy Spirit of who the person of Christ Jesus was and the sacrifice that he made so that I could be made righteous. And that there's something awaiting me. And everything that I see in Scripture describing glory, I want it. I want it. And everything that I see in Scripture that is the reward for wickedness, I don't want it. He says, and after you've led me by your counsel, you'll receive me into glory. And then he asked this question, and it was rhetorical then, and it's rhetorical now. Whom have I in heaven but you? And is there none upon earth and there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. The prosperity, the seemingly painless life, it's okay, I don't need it. If I've got heaven and if I've got you, that's enough. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee, but it is good for me. It was good for Asaph, and it's good for you and I to draw near to the Lord. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. And here's where my mind went today when I was thinking about this. Because ultimately what we have to do, even in by faith, is answer the question, what do we have? What do I have? What do I have if I'm going to live? And we shouldn't live our lives in comparison, right? If you think about this, envy, being envious towards the wicked, that's a terrible thing. But even being envious towards maybe somebody with a successful ministry or somebody that's in this church, that their life is good and they've got a powerful ministry or whatever. I have said this, believe it or not, I have had to check myself and to keep from being envious of the ability to exhort that Caleb has. And I'm his dad. How you think it got in him? I raised that up in him. It's in me too, right? But his method of delivery is just boom, you know? But the truth of the matter is that's not my lane. I can't be envious of that, because the second that you become envious of somebody in ministry or envious of somebody in faith or envious even of good things, then you step out of the lane that God has called you to run in, and you will lose your effectiveness, if at least a portion of it, if not all of it. God's called us. He knew us before he formed us in our mother's wombs, and he had a divine destiny and a plan for our lives. And the second that by our even the good things that God doesn't want for us, I've said this. The scripture says that he supplies all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, not all of our wants. I can't, Ronnie used to say this. He said, I assure you that if you want the same, Ron, Daryl's brother, he said this years and years ago, and it's stuck with me. He said, I assure you that God will give you everything that you want if you want exactly what God wants you to want. Come on, somebody. I want to run the race that the Lord has laid out for me, and I want to do it well, not looking to the right or looking to the left or sorrowing so much in the present sufferings that I am distracted from the glory that is before me. So what is it that I have? What's been given to me? What's been graced to me that is worth more than anything? And it's a simple question. The answer is easy too. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And even for those in the faith, living righteous, living holy, blessing and prosperity of God being poured out on them, I cannot be envious of those things either, because Jesus has to be enough. He has to be enough. Even in the life of a believer that is wildly prosperous and blessed, if everything was taken from them in a moment and their true colors shine through, and they've held on to Jesus, and he has been their compass, and he has been their rock and their anchor, then the greatest display of God's blessing won't be on the things that they had. It'll be on the God who keeps them through all of their loss. Would to God that he protects our church family, that we don't have to suffer day in and day out with sickness or heartache or brokenness or suffering. But if he does, can we display faith because of who the person of Christ Jesus is? And can you say assuredly in your heart today that he's enough? He's enough. And what he did on Calvary, I tracked it back down a little bit today. I know it's the non-Davidic Psalms, but I flipped over to verse 20 or chapter 22 of Psalms today and was reading the Psalm of David, and it's a messianic psalm, and it's unbelievable when you look at it and you think about the sacrifice that Christ made to secure our righteousness and our eternity. It's amazing. So much of what he says here, it points straight to Jesus. Even so much as the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, my God, I cry to you in the daytime, but you don't hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent, but you are holy. You're enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our father trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by men. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Do some of these things sound familiar to you? When Jesus is on the cross, if you're the king, then why don't you just come on down? Verse 12 says, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. And I was reading this and I was thinking about Jesus, and I reminded myself again of the crucifixion, Brother Ernest. Because you got to see the value in what you got. And I think it's good to be reminded of the crucifixion and the price that was paid, so that no matter the sufferings that you go through, it's okay. Man, the crucifixion was brutal beyond imagination. He said, oh, my bones are out of joint. And I did a little bit of research on verse 14. If you can remember, and I understand, I absolutely know that he is not still on the cross and he is not in a tomb in Israel, but he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But man, what he had to go through to get there. It says that my bones are out of joint. As you know, when the Romans would crucify somebody, when they nailed them to the cross, they would stretch them so wide that it would pull their shoulders and their elbows out of socket. And they believed that his wingspan at the moment of crucifixion was probably 6 inches wider than just what it normally was. And the way the crucifixion was intended to work was they would drive spikes through your wrists. And you know this, but let's retrace it, because he paid the price for us. They drive those spikes through his wrists, and it would cause spasms to run up into his arms and into his chest cavity and convulsions in his diaphragm. And the only way that he could breathe was to push up with his legs. That's why you need to retrace the 7 things that he said on Calvary. Because he had to work so hard to say them. So when this psalmist said here that all my bones are out of joint, I can see him suspended. And then it said, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. I don't even know if David knew what he was writing. Their intentions were to crucify Jesus, but actually that's not what killed him. In the crucifixion, they would let those men suffer. And if they wouldn't die in a timely manner or they needed to move on to the next thing, they would break their legs so that they couldn't pick themselves up to draw breath. But when they came to Jesus, this is interesting. When I trace this down, it's amazing. When they came to Jesus, he had already passed. And to confirm and just to make sure, they stuck a spear in his side, and what does it say flowed out of him? Blood and water. And what's happening the entire time that he's strung out there is he's having spasms in his chest and carbon dioxide starting to build up in his body because he can't raise up to expel oxygen. And what can happen is they called it pericardial effusion. And what happens is your body is working to keep all of its organs alive, and it's spazzing out, and the heart begins to protect itself with a fluid, and those spasms and that it can cause cardiac arrest, and sometimes so severe that the heart can actually explode. And that's what had happened when they pierced his side, and blood and water flowed out. Here's the thing that I see. Is that he, in essence, died of a broken heart. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been the creator of all things and love your creation so much and so heartbroken by their fall that you clothe yourself in flesh, come and live a perfectly sinless life, because that is the divine plan. To go through all the pain and all the suffering to redeem unworthiness. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And if he can endure all of that suffering, shame on me for wallowing in my self-pity that is temporal. Because I have eternity. I have eternity, and it's secured for me by the blood of Jesus. One of those things that he said when he raised up on Calvary is, "It is finished." Tetelestai. And in English, that translation from Greek to English, unfortunately, there's some loss in it. Because to you and I, it just means it is finished. That's what we read in our Bibles. But in that day and time, they gave a whole lot of value to being able to pack a big saying in small words. So when he said tetelestai, he said it is finished. One thing, one interpretation, or one translation, use of the word, is a business transaction. The debt, the sin debt that I owed has been paid in full. Thank you, Jesus. That's what I'm holding on to. The second meaning of it was a judicial meaning. It meant that the punishment that you deserved, the sentence that belonged to me, it had been served in totality. No parole. I ain't checking in with the probation officer. Time served. And the third was a military term. And it meant that the battle is won. And so the suffering that we have to go through, and the heartache and the hurt, the things that we seem like we're just constantly fighting with, rest in the fact that that battle is won. And ultimately, I'm just in pursuit of Jesus. There's a song I'm going to sing it. I just tried to learn how to play it before church. It's so good. It's a Ben Fuller song. It says, if I got Jesus, I got all I'll ever need. He's so faithful. So merciful. He's enough. He's enough. There it is. Come on, we're going to do it with this mic and the whole nine yards. I've had a dollar to my name. I've had friends that walked away. I've even lost myself a time or two. There were bridges crossed and burned, but through all the wreckage I have learned, there's one thing that I can never lose. If I got Jesus, I've got all that I could ever need. So take the world away from me, and I'll be all right. If I got Jesus, it's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, and a safe place to fall. If I got Jesus, I've got it all. I've seen weakness turn to strength. I've seen failures met with grace. It's not for what I've done, but it's Christ in me. A miracle I can't explain. Oh, he's given me his name. I'm the richest man I could ever be. So if I got Jesus, I've got all that I could ever need. So take the world away from me, and I'll be okay. If I got you, there's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, and a safe place to fall. If I got Jesus, I've got it all. Someday that trumpet's gonna sound, and the King of Heaven will ride upon the clouds coming down. And I'll hit my knees, oh Lord, then sings my soul, I'm going home. If I got Jesus, I've got all I ever need. So take this world away from me, and I'll be okay. If I got Jesus, there's a hope that's living deep inside, a joy that I could never hide, a safe place to fall. If I got Jesus, I've got it all. If I've got Jesus, I've got it all. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, if we got Jesus, he's enough. He's enough to keep us. He's enough to keep us, church. And the truth of who he is worth repeating. It's worth shouting from the rooftops. Blake, that's why we sacrifice everything, is because the gospel is the strongest words that we could ever speak, and it's the only way of salvation. If we got Jesus, we got it all. Right, not enough. All. We've got it all, church. I'm thankful for Jesus tonight. Amen. Father in heaven, we're so thankful to have been in your presence. And help me to be fixed on you, to cleave to you, to trust in you. And God, I pray for men and women in our church family today. And God, I know that life can be difficult. And I know that probably in this room there's hurting and there's brokenness, and maybe you're in the middle of healing somebody in a powerful way. And God, if that's the case and you're working in a difficult situation, then help them to see you. Let them have an Asaph moment that until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. Maybe tonight something has shifted in somebody's heart and in somebody's mind. They understand now that you're sufficient for all of our needs. You're sufficient in our hurts. And your grace is enough. Thank you, Jesus. Bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless y'all, church family. Thank y'all so much for coming out on a Wednesday night and listening to me babble. The Lord's good, amen. Come on, let's come to the house of the Lord Sunday morning expecting something great, right? Let's begin right now. Will y'all do this with me? Begin right now to lift Alyssa up. That the word that's in her heart and on her mind, and it's going to come out of her mouth Sunday, would be from the Lord and for our church. Amen. Amen. Bless y'all, church family. Love you guys.